I would invite you to once again turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, our focus is going to be on verses 7 and 8. And the title of this sermon is The Exclusivity of Christ. The Exclusivity of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This is the word of our God. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to the word of God, we ask that you would do a work in us, Lord, that we would receive your word in such a way that we would be transformed this morning, that we would be radically changed. Lord, that we would leave this place as agents who are on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see this aspect as we look at the work of redemption, the plan of redemption that is carried out in Christ this morning. And may you open our hearts to understanding that we would know you more and love you more. Amen. We're going to shift our gears this morning from the work of the Father, which is verses 3 through 6, to that of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to encompass verses 7 through 12. And I want us to focus on this morning, particularly on the doctrine of redemption. It is of utmost importance here in verse 7 that we get this right, that we see what the true meaning of redemption is. I thought that it might be helpful for us as we consider this doctrine that I would just read to you a few quotes of what the world sees redemption to be. Here are a few. Redemption allows us to thrive by being released from our worst moments. Redemption defines a civilized society. And if there's any finance people out there, redemption refers to the repayment of any income before it fully matures. Now, one thing that I noticed with these examples in particular is that each one specifically touches on a temporal or earthy issue. Another is that there is no real solution to any of these things. I'm not going to laugh. I kind of chuckled when I had read that redemption allows us to thrive by being released from our worst moments. I was trying to comprehend what that even means. Does it solve some kind of a solution or a problem? Because what we're going to see in verse 7 is that redemption that is found in Christ solves a problem. It is a solution. It is a means to an end. In Christianity, redemption offers to us the solution to our greatest need. And our greatest need as those who are redeemed in Christ have been forgiven of our sin. That's the purpose of redemption. Now, the doctrine of redemption might not be something that we reiterate daily. It's, you know, I think we would be more prone to speak on the grace of God or the love of God. But redemption, I would readily admit, is not something that comes to mind every single day as something that I would consider. It doesn't mean that I don't believe in it, of course, but nonetheless, this doctrine is essential for our Christian lives. In other words, you and I are completely dependent upon this redemptive work of Christ. It is so important that I ask this question. When it comes to grace, we spent the last few weeks looking at the grace of God. And as we've seen consistent with choosing, adopting, predestining, bestowing in verses 3 through 6, redemption is another means to which we receive that as Christians. I ask this question, can God give his grace that we've spoke of for the last 2 weeks to those who are not redeemed? It's a trick question, isn't it? Kind of in a way, because he does give common grace to the wicked. He allows the rain and he allows the sun to fall upon both the righteous and the wicked. But this grace that we receive in terms of our salvation, or what is termed as saving grace, this grace is not imparted, is not given to the wicked person. And this is why I want us to see the exclusivity of Christ in the Christian experience. I want us to see it in three ways. We're going to work through 7 and 8 together. First, I want us to see, and primarily, is that this redemption is by means of sacrifice. Second, I want us to focus then, the redemption by sacrifice means that our transgressions or our sins are forgiven. That's in the middle of verse 7. And then finally, both of these things are accomplished according to the riches of the grace of Christ. I think sometimes when we say the grace of God, we kind of use God as a general term. And I want us to focus here specifically on the grace that is referred to in Jesus Christ as it attributes to our redemption. So look with me again in verse 7, and let us look at this redemption by sacrifice. I want you first to notice that in the very beginning, this transition is in him. If you remember in verse 5, we had seen the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, and this done through his through his work on the cross. We've seen that every spiritual blessing is given in the heavenly places in Christ. And these things are given. And yet we come now, we kind of backtrack a little bit, come to the very beginning and look at redemption. Just as a recap, this is what we have looked at. We're blessed spiritually. We're chosen, we're adopted, we're saved, we're redeemed and forgiven. Those are the two facets I want to look at. The Father has designed this plan. The Son carries out this plan. And we're going later on in verses 13 and 14, we'll see how the Spirit attributes this plan. But for now, let us look at the very beginning here of how this work of redemption occurs. You'll notice again in verse 7, in him we have redemption. We have it. And this is similar as what we saw in verse 3. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We don't wait for this work of redemption that is done by Christ. We already have it. It's in Christ. It is exclusive to Christ alone. Consider for a moment the anointing of David. When David is anointed with oil, he is but a child. He is seen by his brothers as insignificant. Hey, he's just that shepherd herder over there who fends off lions all day. He's really of no use. But in that moment when Samuel anoints David on the head with the oil, he is anointed of God in that very moment. He's anointed of God in that very moment. He is going to be the king of Israel one day. He's going to be the king of Israel. But this anointing, this special looking over by Yahweh God himself over David begins at that moment. And for us, it is the same thing. David did not wait and go, ha, I am the king of Israel. Now the anointing has come full circle. And for us, it's the same way. We don't reach a certain stage and say, redemption is now fully applied. There are many other examples like this in Scripture where men are called out by God are anointed in some particular way, and they might not be called to a specific work for years and years and years, yet it does nonetheless take, it doesn't take away from their anointing. Same with our redemption. It doesn't take away from it at all. This heavily leads me to believe that whether you are redeemed at 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, you might not fully understand what that looks like. But you are still redeemed. It doesn't go away. Even if there is a period of time where maybe there's some rebellion and maybe you're working through some things, the redemption doesn't go away. The Lord always calls back those who are His. You remember the sheep and the one that is left. I mean, really, that's a picture of rebellion, is it not? I, one sheep, think outside the fence is better than what you all are grazing on in here. And yet the Lord, the shepherd, brings him back. And that's what the Lord does. I say that because so often I think in our culture as Christians, when we see people rebel, we automatically presume, no. Wasn't one of the elect, wasn't saved. Nope, false. Conversion wasn't real. Baptism wasn't, all these things weren't real. And yet I don't think that's how Christ looks at it. Because with this early church in Ephesians here, it would be comical to say that they never struggled with certain sin or certain disbelief. They're a church. And we can look at our own lives and we can look at us as a church and say, oh, I struggle with this, I struggle with that. We as a church struggle with this. But yet, we're still redeemed, are we not? We're still redeemed. It doesn't go away. Yet one thing I absolutely love is that redemption is not something physical that we can grab onto. Because if we were to grab onto it, we wouldn't be able to reach it. Two, we wouldn't be able to attain it. And three, if we were able to, it would just slip right out of our hands anyway. What does it mean to be redeemed? Simply put, to be redeemed means to be purchased by means of a legal transaction. In other words, when you go on Amazon, if that's what you do, and you buy a movie with your card, you get whatever it is that you bought in your possession. It's that simple. This was never meant to be a difficult doctrine to look at. This is not rocket science. This is simple. Listen, God wants us to know who He is and what He has done. This is not meant for us to kind of scratch our head and go, well, what else could redemption mean? No, redemption very simply means that you and I have been purchased. What I love about God is that there's no 30-day return. And it doesn't matter if you have the receipt or not, because it's a final purchase. There's no way out of it. Even if we wanted to get out, there's no way. Now, there's a great difference, though, when it comes to redemption. When we redeem things this side of eternity, we just throw a few green dollar bills at it, or maybe it's a few hours of our time. If you still use those things called quarters and pennies, maybe even a few of those. That is what we use to purchase something, right? Very, very simple, right to the point. Here's what makes the redemption of Christ incredible. And this is not new to you. But I want you to see this with fresh eyes once again. Because it's so easy to just keep living life as we keep dodging punches as the evil one desires to see us fall and to fail. We were redeemed with a great price. Something that gold and silver cannot buy. And that's through Christ's blood. Through Christ's blood. The reason I had us read Revelation chapter 14 is because this same price is paid for those of the 144,000. And I was really encouraged as I was looking through that text this week, as considering it as a scripture reading, primarily because of verse 4. Those who are redeemed follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Is that said of you? I am convinced that that is a trademark proof that must be present in the believer. Do you follow the Lamb of God wherever he goes? I had a conversation once with Crystal. This was before we came here. And I was taking a class in missions. And my seminary professor does tribal missions. I don't remember where it is, but I know it's somewhere in, I believe it's in like Southern Asia. And he would send pictures, you know, throughout the class of what he was doing and how he was building houses from rocks. And you'd see this generator over here and you're like, wait a minute, tribal missions, I don't really think of a generator. But they were able to formulate a generator. And I looked at Crystal and said, what do you think? Do you think we could do tribal missions? She goes, do they have hot water? I said, probably not without that generator in the picture. But the fact is that I say all that because if indeed God is calling you to go, whether it's to tribal missions, whether it's to the neighbor across the street, whether it's to a coffee shop once a week, maybe you see somebody there that you might know, or you meet with somebody, the Lord preordains all of our experiences and knows them all. Are we going to follow him wherever he goes? Because the Lord wants the hearts of those who are in those tribal areas. He wants the hearts of those who are in Emmaus and Zionsville and in Pennsburg and even over in Quakertown. He wants their heart. He wants their devotion. He wants their commitment. He wants all of their being. He's given a great price. He's given a great price for us, blood. And he is redeemed his people, us his people, from the domain of darkness. That's the world we live in. It's a domain of darkness. I want to note one other thing here, just as a side note here. If you were to turn to the book of Colossians, I'm not going to, but if you were, you will notice that just like in verse 7, it says here, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. You'll notice in Colossians it's worded almost the exact same way. Redemption always goes with the forgiveness of sin. They are never separated. They are never pulled apart. They're always together, and they must always be together. I want us to see the exclusivity of Christ through his blood. Look at the middle of verse 7. Paul says here, we have redemption through his blood. And if you look past that, there's nothing else there. There is one way. One way. If I can just for a moment throw another plug into Sunday school, I have absolutely loved how unintentional we might think of it as human beings, but in God's providence, we can speak of the exclusivity, the one wayness in Christ alone, right over there, and then we can look at it again together and see how we can discuss through these things together, and we can also hear it preached through the Word of God. The Word of God is attributive to every aspect of our life, whether it's preached, whether it's sung, whether it's taught, whether it is discussed. And yet it is the blood of Christ alone that redeems us. There's no other payment that will suffice. I don't think that there is really any, at least of what we are going to look at here in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, I don't think we'll see the exclusivity of Christ any clearer than right here. I don't see it. We have redemption through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, as you well know, is better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The blood of Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation and our redemption. Paul does not make a mistake here. He purposely focuses on the blood of Christ because he knew that his reader or his hearer would know about those Old Testament sacrifices. I was reminded as I was listening to a sermon or two about this, and one person made note of this. He said, as Paul is speaking here, as he's writing this letter, the circulatory letter to the churches, they were cognizant, they knew, of the offering that was given and then the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar. That's what he's referring to here. The blood is a very specific place in our salvation and in our redemption. Now, I don't want to go too far and say that some people will take this too far and say, well, his blood is so necessary that I partake of it literally in communion. That's not what this is referring to. This is us being sprinkled by the blood of Christ in our redemption. The blood of Christ is so powerful that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, it says, those who have gone to sleep, have passed on before us, will be called to heaven and will be raised up again. That's not because of a lamb or a bull. It is because of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, this redemption that both the Old Testament saints had in the same way that we do. This is fascinating. To say that the blood of Christ is not powerful is foolish. Because before he even dies, it is already attributed to those saints. That's incredible. Yet, there are preachers out there that will preach the blood of Christ and they'll miss the point. I'd like to read for you two of them. One of these men died in 2021. The other one is televangelist John Hagee, who's on TBN down in Texas. He was popular several years back. He wrote the Four Blood Moons Rising books. Okay, I got one head nod. There we go. So he wrote these, and he's, again, you can, if you want to, you know, burn 3 minutes of your time and never get it back, you know, you go on TBN for that. But here's what he said regarding the blood of Christ. He said, the blood of Christ is the means to break generational curses in your family. That which you must draw a blood circle around your family to protect them from generational curses. Here's another one. This is Ernest Angley. He was another televangelist out in Ohio, I believe it was. He said this: when God sees you using the blood, you have deliverance. When he sees you using the blood for your healing, the healing is yours. God has provided the blood for more than the salvation of your soul. God wants you to use it for your healing also. With that, I would invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I wanted to bring those to your attention because those are not old. You can find them right on YouTube. They're within the last 5 years, I believe, 5 or 6. Well, the one is within 5 years. The other one is actually quite common in the prosperity gospel, where they use the blood of Christ and they try to attribute it with healing. I want you to look at verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read from 11 to 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, there's nothing there with blood circles. I would be very concerned if I saw people drawing circles in blood outside. It kind of sounds cultish to me. Nothing about some kind of physical healing, that your afflictions and infirmities can be removed. You can turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I just wanted you to see that even the writer of Hebrews clearly understands, as is moved by the Spirit, the message of redemption is in the blood of Christ alone. And that's all it's for. Again, as Psalm 130 writes it, it is redemption is always intertwined with sin, but it's also always intertwined with forgiveness. Let us look at our second point then, with our transgressions, our sins that are forgiven. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. Now, I wanted to do a little bit of homework just because of last week, as we looked at the Articles of Faith, just to see what it says. And there's no specific article that speaks directly to redemption, but I do want to read regarding salvation, because it does bring forth the shedding of blood and the needing for Christ alone. This comes from Article 12-2. Salvation centers in a person, Jesus Christ, and receiving him includes the remission of sins on the grounds of his shed blood on the cross, the imputation of his perfect righteousness, the reception of the Holy Spirit, and the impartation of eternal life. It's through the blood of Christ that we are redeemed, that we are purchased, that all of our sins are forgiven. Paul is intentional about this in magnifying the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, you know that verse, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Again, the blood of Christ is absolutely essential. I want us to see three aspects here as we look through forgiveness together in verse 7. There are three aspects of forgiveness that I want us to see when it comes to the blood of Christ, and just how this is exclusive to Christ, but yet it is effective, it is guaranteed, and it is complete. This is a forgiveness that once we ask for it, we have it. There's one condition, if you will, that Christ says, if you do not forgive your brother of his iniquity to you, you will not be forgiven of yours. But if you were to take that aside, the effectiveness of forgiveness is seen all over the place. You're familiar with the restoration of Peter in John chapter 21, where he asks Peter three times if he loves him. And Peter says, of course I do, of course I do. And a third time he's grieved. He's like, Lord, you know all things. Of course I love you. And after that, he sets forth his course for ministry. He's fully forgiven, fully redeemed, fully taken care of. And then Jesus says, okay, I've forgiven you. I knew you were going to deny me three times. I knew you were going to fall short. You have been forgiven. And now this is what I have for you to do. I said last week that, or 2 weeks ago, that election promotes action. Adoption promotes action. Redemption promotes action. These are things, I cannot stress this enough, these are not things we store in our minds and hearts and then do nothing with it. Because even in the restoration of Peter, he is sent out for ministry. In the Old Testament, David experiences forgiveness as well. After his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Why? Because nowhere else in the scripture do we find that this sin is brought back to David's face. It's not 30 years later and someone comes to him and goes, do you remember when you did so and so? It doesn't come up to his face. Forgiveness is effective. And once it's forgiven, it's done. It's cast to the bottom of the ocean floor. It's done. The Lord doesn't bring it back to your face. So herein lies the question. As a Christian, you are going to experience this forgiveness in your life. It's another mark of knowing that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would ask of you to challenge you in this way. When David is confronted with his sin, he repents and he turns of it. David is a man after God's own heart. He's trusting in God, yet he falls and he sins and he goes to the Lord and confesses them. So I would ask you this, and I challenge you with this. Do you ask for cleansing from your sin? Not just initially as a believer, but even afterwards. Yes, you're not going to know how many times you sin. It's not, we are finite. We are not going to know that. But are you one who regularly confesses your sin? Not as a means of downcast and a beat down, but more of, Lord, remove this iniquity from me that I may better glorify you, magnify you, and love you. This is the joy of forgiveness. It's not a hammer that comes down upon us. It is that which we have the privilege of doing and coming to our Lord for. The forgiveness of Christ is effective outside of ourselves. We don't have to turn Christ on like a switch to get the forgiveness to work. His forgiveness is on 24/7. I absolutely love that. Forgiveness is not just effective, it's guaranteed. It is a promise. You'll notice Paul doesn't waver here at all in verse 7. He says, we have this, the forgiveness of our transgressions. Period. That's it. We have it. We have every reason to trust God's promises. Psalm 86 verse 5 says that God's very nature, his very nature is good and it is forgiving. His very nature is good and forgiving. Now I know that I myself, in my nature, am not good and am not forgiven. This is something that stands out. Again, exclusive of God himself. If you were to go through the gospel narrative, Christ does not one time shun someone away who wants to be healed and or forgiven. This is the exclusivity of Christ. Why is this forgiveness guaranteed? Why is this a promise that can never be broken? The reason is because the one who supplies it possesses it in his very being. He never runs out. He never runs out of it. This guarantee is so much so that in Romans 10:9, the guarantee is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will. That is guarantee language. That is assurance language. You will be saved. This is all over the place in the Old Testament. There are many times there are guarantees that are given by the prophets, and you'll see those in your bulletin insert. There are many times that men even acknowledging the decrees and declarations of God. His guarantee is permanent. There was a time where we were, I think it was at random, I might have been at work, I'm not sure, but there was a time, I think Crystal called me and said, I think the washing machine is broken. And, you know, we got a commercial one, you know, I think, I don't know, we have four or five, I don't know, and we, you know. Parents, you know, you have a bunch of kids, you forget what day it is. But our washing machine broke, she calls and goes, what are we going to do? Well, thankfully my mother lived right down the street and she let us use their washing machine and, you know, theirs wound up breaking like 3 months later, so I don't know if there's a... I don't know. But what we did was, when we bought this washing machine, we bought like a 3-year warranty with it. And, you know, shelled out the money, it was like 100-something bucks, put the warranty out through it. So he called the guy. The guy comes out. He looks at it. He goes, oh, okay. You need a new... It didn't have an agitator in it. It had the little faceplate on the bottom. So I said, you needed a new one of those. I said, wonderful. So we get it. And guy puts it in. Or guy's trying to put it in. Let's put it that way. He's trying to put it in. And it didn't help because here I found that he was a Reformed brother. And I was home on that Saturday. So I just talked his ear off like crazy. So I wasn't helping. And she's like, hon, can you stop talking to him, please? We need to wash our clothes. Wonderful man. A joy. So he looks through it. He gets it put in. And it doesn't work. And he said that this is what was wrong. Well, here he discovers underneath, he pulls the faceplate off, and there's a little plastic piece underneath, no bigger than a nickel, and it had broken half. And he looked at me and he said, I love you enough, brother, to tell you I can't fix this. We can't. I said, okay, well, then what's going to happen? He goes, well, you can get a replacement. I said, okay, great. He said, here's the problem. Washing machines have gone up $225 since you bought that one. I went, are you kidding me? Needless to say, we wound up getting one and everything was okay. But what I was getting at was this warranty, they told us. I was told on the phone, we will take care of you. And yet I still had to pay over $200. They didn't take care of me because I still had to take care of it myself. I still had to make the phone call myself. I still had to go pick the one out I wanted. I think you helped me. You probably did help me with that since you use it, right? But it, right, when you don't know, you go to the wife and she knows. That's why she's a better half, right? So the thing is here is that this warranty that we were promised would help us, it didn't do it. With God, this doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. There is no, I can't fix that. I'm sorry. That doesn't occur with God. Or, you know what, maybe there's another remedy. Let's work on something else. No, this blood of Christ is solid. It is perfect. It will fix every and any circumstance and situation. It'll forgive any sin. And that's why Paul says here, we have the forgiveness of our transgressions. It is complete in that his forgiveness is all-encompassing. Any man can come to Christ for forgiveness. Doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you have done. You can come to Christ this morning. You'll notice that Paul does not put any condition here. There's no limit. There's no severity of iniquity. There's no even duration of iniquity. He says, come, you will have forgiveness of your sin. It's complete. This doesn't mean that we can go on sinning as much as we want. But it does mean that we can trust and believe that our sins are forgiven. This completion looks like what John says in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Once you are forgiven of your sin, you're forgiven of your sin. There's no catch with God. And this doesn't occur, this doesn't stop after salvation, shall I say. This doesn't stop. God doesn't say, okay, you're forgiven once, you're good. This goes on and goes on and goes on. And we see the completion of our forgiveness, and that is, Lord willing, we are in heaven together. That is where we see it. Thirdly, let us then, as we consider forgiveness, the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ. Redemption, forgiveness, and the riches of the grace of Christ, according to verse 7 and 8, are applied to all believers in great abundance. That's what it means to have, if you're using an ESV, it'll say that his grace is lavished upon you. The Legacy Standard says to cause to abound to us. Same thing. It means that it's given to us in great abundance. You could say that it is the joy and good pleasure of God that he forgives you and me. Have you ever thought of it that way? That it actually pleased God to forgive your selfish self. It pleases God to forgive you. He takes joy in that. This is what it means to be blessed by the riches of his grace. It means that apart from the riches of his grace, none of this occurs. Again, another means in which it removes ourselves from the equation. I truly don't think at times we appreciate, especially as we get busy. I'm already kind of in fall mode with, you know, breakfasts and things like that and different events. And, you know, okay, it's going to be a little bit busier. Summertime's coming to a close. You know, those kinds of things. And I think at times, do I appreciate the lavish blessings of the grace of Christ upon me as seen in being redeemed? Do I look at that enough? Do I take the time to consider that work that Christ has done? The 20th century Welsh preacher, one of my heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this. He says that grace is one of the manifestations of God's glory. Grace is what makes salvation possible. That's why it's according to the riches of his grace. There be no hope apart from this grace. There be no redemption without this grace. There be no forgiveness without his grace. Now I want us to look at the end of verse 8. You'll notice it says here, which we caused. Now, depending on what you're using, some translations will put a period in the middle of verse 8 and they'll separate verse 7 and 8. The translation I use, and actually the Greek, it's one whole line. This is one continuing phrase, and it ends at the end of verse 7, and then it'll continue into verse 8. Again, depending on what you use, there might be a period there. But what I want us to see is that according to the riches of grace is according to all wisdom and insight of Christ. Imagine for a moment what all wisdom and insight would look like. You can't. This is the astounding work of Christ on our behalf. Because this is according to his wisdom. I cannot understand how it would please him, fully comprehend how it pleases him to constantly forgive a repetitive sinner. I would just get annoyed. If it were my kid, at some point, parents, you've gone through this, you just kind of get annoyed after a while. Your third, fourth, fifth, sixth, eighth, 800th, 8,000th time. You get annoyed. Not so with God. This is wisdom. This is genius to God that we are redeemed. It also made me ask this question. Have you ever, for a moment, struggled maybe that you're struggling with the love of God towards you? Maybe you don't feel the love of God towards you. Maybe what you're going through is very difficult and hard, and you go, how could God love me as I go through this? Or why am I going through this if God loves me? May this text be of comfort to you, because he has loved you enough to redeem you through his blood, to forgive you of your sin, to bestow upon you the riches of his grace. Because that, in the perfect wisdom and insight and genius of God, is pleasing to him. You'll note that nothing here is in the negative. Nothing here is in the negative. It is in the intelligence of God that his grace is applied to sinful people. Now, I want us to grab a hold of these truths for the last few moments we have together. What do we do with it? Because we can see here, these are wonderful truths, wonderful facts, but what do we do with it? Number one, Christian, first and foremost, being redeemed in Christ is only through his blood. You are guaranteed of it. It never leaves you. But it also means that this calls you to action this morning. It calls you and me to action this morning. Why? Because as God has graciously forgiven us and loved us and redeemed us, so he desires and longs for others the same. It means that you and I should be as earnest with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, with those whom he providentially places in our path. Because for each one of us, there was someone who shared it with us and was earnest enough with us so that we might be saved. He can use you for this. We possess the greatest news that has ever been recorded. We are redeemed permanently. So I would encourage you to grab a hold of this simple truth. It doesn't need to be a 40-minute discourse. Very simple. God loves you. He cares for you. The blood of Christ is strong. The blood of Christ redeems. May we go forth with that message. Second, being redeemed by Christ means then that our lives must reflect this redemption. Again, this doesn't mean that we hold on to this truth and we just sit on it. Our lives will reflect whether we are redeemed or not. We will live differently. In other words, you and I should not be now living as we did before salvation. Does that mean we're going to struggle? Of course it does. I find that Christians struggle greatly with sins of the mind. It means that we are to live lives with a purified mind. That is how the redeemed Christian lives. It means that we submit to the work of the Spirit in our lives. When our conscience is convicting us of something, it causes us then to move and to act. To not respond is to go completely contrary to the redemptive work. These are lives that must follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Thirdly, I want to encourage you to never forget the immense price that was paid for you on your behalf. You're loved no matter what. There's nothing you can do that payment can be revoked. Yet I would encourage you and implore you again to make this a regular practice, to come before the Lord in great thanksgiving of what He has done for you. For in heaven, that is what we are going to do. We are going to praise the Lamb. We're going to worship Him. We are going to celebrate together. So might we start so now. For we have been redeemed by this rich blood of Christ that He has given to us lavishly in all wisdom and all insight. Let's pray together.